The following message on Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, is the 12th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We begin our reading in verse 1 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing or boasting of the hope firm to the end. Last Lord's Day, we saw that this section, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, running all the way through chapter 12 and verse 17, the central section of this letter bids us to consider Jesus Christ as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We are urged to use the term that the writer chooses. We are urged to apply our minds diligently to the subject of Christ, to think deeply about him, to examine him as an object not merely of worship and adoration, but an object of understanding, and to understand him in particular in his offices of apostle and high priest. Last time we began to examine the testimony that this book brings to Christ in the office of apostle, compared with the apostleship of Moses. We saw that the term apostle, in its most fundamental meaning, means a sent one, or one who has been dispatched with a mission. And here Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, is described using this term apostle. And indeed, in the office of apostle, he is compared and contrasted with Moses, also in the office of apostle. Moses was an apostle in the general sense of that term. That is, he was the great prophet and deliverer of God's people, dispatched on his mission by Jehovah from Sinai. Now, in the verses that begin in verse 2 down through the middle of verse 6, there is both a favorable comparison and then a contrast between Moses and Christ. And first of all, there is a comparison in which Jesus is declared to be faithful to his Father who appointed him, even as Moses was faithful to God who appointed him. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And we saw in examining this language that the chief virtue of an apostle, that is one who has been sent by a superior, in this case sent by God on a mission, the chief virtue of an apostle is that of faithfulness. God's apostles are stewards or dispensers of his revelatory words to men. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is principally required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But now in this passage, there is not only this favorable comparison that Moses had been faithful in declaring God's word. He had been faithful as an apostle in fulfilling the mission that God had given him. And likewise, Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, as the one through whom God spoke the new covenant, he likewise had been faithful to speak those things and to do those things that God had sent him to do. But that favorable comparison notwithstanding, the writer tells us that Jesus is in fact superior to Moses, and he is worthy of more glory and honor. Jesus is, in the language of verse 3, he is deserving of more glory and honor than Moses. And we saw in examining that language that the glory and honor spoken of here is nothing less than respect and regard for the person of Christ, and respect and regard for the work of Christ thus far in this letter, most clearly focusing upon his office as prophet. God has spoken through his Son. He is infinitely greater, as the first chapter tells us, to all who went before him as agents of revelation. And here he is seen to be greater even than Moses, to whom God spoke on Sinai. Jesus is deserving, the writer says, of more glory and honor, that is, more respect for his person, more regard for his words especially. Now that Moses was worthy of such respect, that he was worthy that the words of God spoken through him should be taken seriously, is already underscored in this letter in chapter 2, where we are told that every transgression and every disobedience to the Mosaic covenant was received a just punishment. But Jesus, the Son of God, we are told, was deserving of even more respect. The words that God had revealed through him worthy of even more sober consideration, since even greater judgment awaits those who cast away from them the words of the Son of God. And then we saw, beginning in the midst of verse 3 and running all the way through verse 6, this affirmation of Jesus being worthy of greater honor than Moses. This affirmation is undergirded by the analogy of a house. And here again, turning to our text, in verse 2, Moses is described as being faithful in God's house. And then in verse 3, the image of the house is expanded. For this one that is speaking of Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as, or by as much more as, or to the degree that he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be afterward spoken, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. And so the figure of the house of God is brought in very prominently in this part of the letter. Now, last time we saw that this imagery of the house of God, when we track that imagery out in the Old Testament, it refers not just to the temple or to the tabernacle, but it refers to the congregation of Israel. When we come to the New Testament, that imagery of the house of God is taken up under the description of the church, or the new Israel of God, the new congregation of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. But then, in undergirding this affirmation that Christ is superior as a high priest, there is first of all set out the relation of a builder to a house. Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses, by as much more as he who builds a house is to be more highly regarded than the house itself. And we used a very simple illustration, something that would be readily recognizable to all of us, that if we saw a great structure, if we saw a beautiful building, we would not praise the building. Our praise would be lavished on the architect and upon the builders, upon those who actually labored in the construction of that edifice. And so likewise here, the writer picking up on this very basic theme regarding Christ as the builder of his house, as the builder of the church, even as Jesus Christ himself said that on this I will build my church. Here he makes it evident that Christ is worthy of great honor because he indeed is he who builds God's house. But now we saw that further tracking out that idea, looking at other passages, we saw that especially looking at Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13, there God's dwelling is said to be built by the man whose name is the branch, the priest upon his throne. And we see that he is introduced, Christ is introduced in the prophecy of Zechariah, not just as a king, not just as a prophet, but as a king priest. And it is that imagery, that reality that is taken up as we will come further along in the book of Hebrews. It's that analogy of the king priest, or that idea of the king priest seated upon his throne, that is taken up in bringing forward then Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is the member of a special order of priests, a priesthood that transcended the Mosaic order. It existed before the Mosaic law. It exists after the Mosaic law. And even as Melchizedek represents that priesthood before Sinai, so Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest, as was prophesied not only in Psalm 110, but also in Zechariah chapter 6. But then moving from that imagery of a builder over the house, in verses 5 and 6, and this is where we pick up our study today, Christ is described in his relation as heir to the house. And Moses indeed was faithful, here tracking back to the opening imagery of faithfulness being the chief virtue to be seen in an apostle. Moses indeed was faithful. Now notice the language, in all his house as a servant. And the pronoun his there no doubt refers to God. The house did not belong to Moses. Moses was not the builder of the house. He was a servant in God's house. And he was faithful in that office. And in that office, he bore testimony, the writer says, of those things which would be spoken afterward. But hear the contrast, Christ as a son over his own house, and then following that image out, whose house we are, if we hold fast, etc. Well, whereas Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, and there the term servant does not refer to a bond servant or a slave. It's a very unusual word. It's a word that means one who serves willingly. But he was a faithful, willing servant in God's house. And yet Jesus Christ was faithful over God's house in the position of son and heir. Both Moses and Christ were faithful servants of Jehovah. But Christ has this distinction. He is the son. He is the heir. And if you'll turn back to chapter 1, we find that he is introduced as such in the opening verses of this book. There, in describing the superiority of Christ to all who went before him as agents of revelation, we are told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then notice what is the first distinguishing feature that is said about the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Much of the book of Hebrews has to do with inheritance. It has to do with the inheritance of the people of God. But prior to the concept of our inheritance is the concept of Christ as the heir of God. And as the heir of God, he is introduced to us again in chapter 3. Moses and Jesus were both faithful, willing servants in God's house. However, Christ was there not merely as a servant. He was there preeminently as the Son of God and the heir of all things. And as such, as the son and heir of the house, he was over the house as its Lord. Again, notice the language. Verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. And so he is regarded not merely as heir, but he is regarded as Lord of the house. As a willing servant of Jehovah, Moses was worthy of honor. And the writer in no way means to take away from the honor that belongs to Moses. Both he and the word that was spoken through him were to be highly regarded. There is no denigrating of Moses. There is no denigrating of the Old Testament. Though the writer will tell us that that old covenant has been abrogated, has been set aside, yet there is in that setting it aside no reducing it, or there is to be no reducing of it in the esteem of men. And the Jews, as they heard the gospel preached, one of their instinctive reactions was to think that somehow the word through Moses had been reduced in its divinity, if you will. It had been reduced in its authority, that somehow it was now being regarded as less than what God had made it to be. And Moses was worthy of honor. That covenant was worthy of honor, but as heir and Lord, Jesus, the writer says, is deserving of more honor and his words worthy of greater regard. As a further indication of our Lord's superiority to Moses, and by a parity of reason, a further indication of the superiority of the new covenant mediated by Jesus, its superiority to the old covenant mediated by Moses, we find these words added at the end of verse 3. For a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. Now, reference here is had, of course, to the role of Moses as a prophet. Moses, in his role as the mediator of the old covenant, the one to whom God spoke by angels to reveal that covenant. And in the substance of that covenant, there was to be found a testimony that did not just look at the contemporary situation in which it was given. It was not just a law to regulate the life of Israel. It pointed beyond itself to the coming of Christ and to the coming of the new covenant. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews presses this point, because he is urging, very vigorously urging his initial readers, who were professing Jewish Christians being tempted to go back to the old covenant system. He is urging them not to turn away from the new covenant and its superior revelation and go back to the temple and the sacrifices of the old covenant. And part of what he does to undergird that admonition is to tell them that what he is proclaiming to them about Christ and about the sanctuary he serves and about the sacrifices he offers, that that is nothing other than what Moses in the law had said would come to pass. And so we find again this language. Moses indeed was faithful in all his, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Westcott puts it very simply. Moses not only witnessed to the truths which his legislation plainly declared, but also to the truths which were to be made plain afterwards. Moses mediated, we know from the remainder of this book, he mediated a covenant which was temporary. It consisted of foreshadowings and types of that covenant which was to be mediated by the Son of God at his coming. The things to be spoken in the future, as the writer says. And as the writer later says in this letter, the order of things established through Moses, here picking up the language of chapter 10:1, is a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. The things spoken through Moses, the things established through the law of Moses, the law, he says, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. And so he is continually, throughout this letter, telling us that the Mosaic law, far from being contrary to the new covenant and contrary to the gospel that is being preached in Christ, in fact, the old covenant preached Christ in its symbolism. It foreshadowed the good things to come. And this was especially true of the tabernacle, of the priesthood, and the sacrifices under the old covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we find this language speaking of those priests who served the temple or the tabernacle, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount." The typology in the book of Hebrews is very peculiar, in the sense that it can be drawn not in terms of a straight line from Old Covenant type to New Covenant antitype, but it has this triangular arrangement that the earthly things, the Old Covenant, what becomes type, is patterned after heavenly models. And that heavenly model becoming the pattern for the earthly tabernacle, that earthly tabernacle pointing forward to the heavenly tabernacle in a triangular fashion. Well, here, of course, the idea being that that tabernacle was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of the great sanctuary that Christ would minister in. And then chapter 9, verses 8 and 10. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And then verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All these things, its priesthood, the tabernacle itself and the temple, the sacrifices that were offered, they all pointed to the ministry of our great high priest, even Jesus Christ, in the heavenly sanctuary. Truly indeed, the covenant mediated through Moses bore testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken by Christ. And to those Jews who rebuked Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, consider his reply to them. He himself has given direction in understanding the Mosaic covenant in this way. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, we read this word. They challenged him for not observing their Sabbath rules. And he says to them, "You have not the Father's word abiding in you. For whom he sent, him you believe not. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me. And you will not come to me that you may have life. Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So the idea that the old covenant pointed forward to Christ was not something invented by the church. It was not something invented by the apostles. It's not some doctrine that came along later in the history of the church, as some liberal scholars would say. The Lord Jesus Christ himself pointed in that direction. He says, "Moses wrote of me." Moses wrote of one who was coming, who would be greater than he. And those who would not hearken to him as the great prophet, Moses says, God would require it of him. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus Christ, the testimony of Moses, all of the testimony of Moses has been fulfilled. And he urges us in this portion of the letter, he urges us to sober reflection, to consider the apostle of our confession. He urges us to sober reflection upon the greatness of this Son through whom God has spoken. And especially, He calls us to direct our whole being to understanding and to applying that which the Father has said through His Son. The issue is nothing less than life itself. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the writer has told us, which was spoken at the first by the Lord Himself? But now we turn in verse 6, and this runs all the way to the end of chapter 4, to an exhortation and a warning that is based on this comparison between Christ and Moses. And let's consider, first of all, what is said in the last part of chapter 3 in verse 6. The exhortation only begins in this verse. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And it is there in the end of chapter 4 that the theme transitions from Christ as apostle to Christ as high priest. And then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing we have a great high priest. And then there begins the description of Christ's qualifications as high priest in chapter 5. And that goes all the way to chapter 12 and verse 17. The comparison of Christ as high priest with the priests of the Mosaic law. But beginning in verse 6, we have this application, very pointed application, after the pattern of the writer's method. His method is to lay out certain indisputable facts and then to immediately draw his point of application from it. And then he moves to the next proposition or the next point, and then he closes that point and immediately brings application from it. We've seen this already two times. This will be the second time in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, you have Christ being demonstrated as superior to all other agents of revelation that went before. And then the writer comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to make application of that, saying, therefore we must give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. He is speaking of giving earnest heed to the things we have heard through Jesus Christ, the Son and Heir, the One who framed the worlds, the One who sustains all things by the word of His power, infinitely superior to the angels. We are to give heed to His word. Otherwise, we shall not escape the judgment that comes upon those who make light of God's revelation. But now, having set out in chapter 2, something of Christ's purpose in being sent, that He is the one in whom God's purpose for mankind is fulfilled, having set out in the opening verses of chapter 3 this comparison with Moses, then He comes again to application. And as He moves into the subject of priesthood, He will develop that very elaborately. But He will come in chapter 12 and verse 18 to another major section of application. And there are minor themes introduced along the way where He does the same thing. But having said that Christ is worthy of more honor than Moses, and that Christ is the Son of God over His own house, notice these words, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing or boasting of the hope firm to the end. Now, in trying to summarize what the writer is saying here and put it perhaps in propositional form, what he is saying is that the true members of God's covenant people, those who are the true members of the Israel of God, those who constitute the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are true believers, are distinguished by their perseverance. Those who are the true members of God's covenant people have this distinguishing mark. They are distinguished by their perseverance, and in the book of Hebrews, the idea of perseverance is that of persevering faith in Christ. Notice the language again and see if you can pick up the idea of perseverance. Whose house we are, If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now again, by the term house here, our writer means the same as what Paul means in Galatians when he speaks of the household of faith, or what Paul means in Ephesians when he speaks of the household of God. To be in the house of Christ is to be part of the commonwealth of Israel and party to the covenants of the promise. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. It is to be in Christ's house is to be a partaker of Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. And here and in the verses that follow is a very clear warning, a very clear exhortation regarding the necessity of perseverance to our inheriting God's covenant promises. We should do nothing to water down the language that the writer has chosen under inspiration of the Spirit. We are God's covenant people if a very real condition. We are not to translate it. There are some places in the New Testament where the word that is used for if is, as my old Greek teacher said, the least iffy you can get and still say if. And can be very many places translated since. This is not that word. This term is a real if as we understand it. A real condition. We are God's covenant people if we hold fast our confidence and boasting in, and I think it should be translated, the hope firm unto the end. Continuance in the hope set before us in the gospel is in fact the test of the reality of our confession. Christ is introduced to us in this chapter as the apostle and high priest of our confession, or the apostle and high priest that we confess or profess. Well, what is the test of the reality of that confession? What is the evidence of it, the proof of it? Here the writer tells us that continuance in the hope set before us in the gospel is the test of the reality of our confession. And this truth is so pervasive in the Scriptures that I don't think it actually requires demonstration. I want to take you, however, to one other passage, and that's to Colossians chapter 1. There are many other passages we could consider to indicate that continuance in the hope set before us in the gospel is the test of the genuineness or the reality of our confession. But let's give attention to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There are many who would bid us stop right there, as though that were all that the apostle said about the believer's relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were aliens. We have been reconciled in Christ. He will present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We believe that. The testimony of the Scripture on that theme is likewise so pervasive that it doesn't require demonstration. But notice verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In the series on the book of Acts, we were considering the apostolic method of follow-up. What did the apostles do when they had gone someplace and preached the gospel and then came back? And we saw that on one occasion, Paul and Barnabas, in going through the churches that had been planted in their first journey, that the message they preached to them was that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. That among all the things that new converts needed to know and needed to understand, among all of the things that no doubt were said to them about the gospel and the security that was theirs in a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, yet when the New Testament focuses on the theme that was paramount, it was on the theme of perseverance. That they with purpose of heart should cleave or cling to the Lord. Likewise, Paul, here in Colossians, he says that indeed these wonderful things will take place if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul was a preacher of a gospel that included the doctrine of perseverance. I don't think anything could be plainer. And the truth is that those who do not persevere to the end, regardless of their profession, regardless of their confession, they do not inherit the promises. Those who do not persevere do not inherit the promises. And so, brethren, I want to urge you, I do want you to embrace the doctrine of the believer's security in Christ and the preserving power of God at work in the believer. I want you to embrace that with all of your heart. The Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that we are kept by the power of God. But it is through faith. But we are kept by the power of God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection. But in regarding embracing the Bible's doctrine of the believer's security in Christ, in embracing the doctrine of the preserving or the keeping power of God, the just as scriptural teaching of the necessity of perseverance, don't let that be foreign to your faith. I've said on a number of occasions that there are more than 5 points to Calvinism. The fifth point, in my judgment, ought to be divided. The fifth point, that is, the doctrine of perseverance, indeed ought to be a doctrine of preservation and perseverance. We ought to acknowledge both ends of the spectrum in terms of what God has said in His Word. Well, here as elsewhere in the area of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, that is, the doctrines of certainty and necessity. Here as elsewhere, the doctrine of sovereignty and responsibility are in perfect, if to us inscrutable, harmony. If I am kept by God's power, why then must I persevere? Because God said, persevere. He said, continue in the faith. Follow after that holiness, as the writer of the book of Hebrews will later say, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are not to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of His preserving power. We are not to embrace the doctrine of His commitment without at the same time embracing the doctrine of our commitment, the commitment that is laid upon us, yes, by the power of the Spirit. In Christ I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But though in the power of the Spirit, though in dependence upon Christ, though in dependence upon the graces that God works by His Spirit, we are to give ourselves diligently to make our calling and election sure. The writer here tells us we have a right to claim for ourselves membership in the household of God. And we have a right to expect to inherit the blessings of God's promises only if we maintain a sure hold upon our confidence and boasting in the hope. Now I want us to focus for a moment on that expression, the hope. Again, some of our English versions, I think, mistranslate the passage, going back to Hebrews now, chapter 3. It is indeed, as the New King James says, the rejoicing of the hope, or the boasting in the hope. It's not just a rejoicing in hope. The concept here is not hope as a subjective thing. It is hope as an objective thing. It is the hope. It is that to which faith looks. It is not that which faith produces. Okay? Hope subjectively. Looking to Christ in the gospel. He is the hope. That is the hope. Looking in faith to that is to produce hope in our hearts. Assurance. The subjective experience. But here, it is the hope that is in view. It is Christ and the gospel that is in view. And a number of places in the book of Hebrews, all where this term hope is used, helps us to understand what is being spoken of. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 19, we won't read the whole passage, but we're exhorted in verses 11 and 12 of this section. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance, and here again the translation ought to be to the hope, the full assurance of the hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The hope is the promises. The hope, what is set before us, are the promises of God as they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, the covenant promises of God are described as the hope set before us. As an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. In chapter 7 and verse 19, in contrast to the imperfect Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices, Jesus is said to have brought in a better hope by which we are to understand as the provisions of a better covenant. Chapter 7 and verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That is a better covenant, the object of our belief and faith. But then chapter 10, I think is especially helpful. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, and then verses 35 and 36. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verses 35 and 36, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so in these passages, we learn that the hope of which the writer speaks is nothing less than the covenant promises of God as they have come to fullness in the new covenant and as they have been secured by Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than the great salvation spoken of in chapter 2. It is that hope which is set before us. And here the scripture tells us that we must hold fast our confidence and boasting in the hope. That is, our confidence and boasting in Christ, in the gospel, if we are to inherit the covenant blessings of God. the primary and ordinary meaning of the word translated confidence. The word parousia is, as one writer has said, as John Brown has said, it is freedom and boldness as expressive of full conviction and absence of fear. Now put those ideas together. Here is someone who acts freely and boldly. What stands behind his free, open, bold action? It is that of full conviction and absence of fear. Now place yourself in that mindset. You're engaged in some activity, whatever that activity might be, and you are acting with complete freedom, without any constraint on your spirit. You are acting with freedom, you are acting with boldness. And behind that action, that way of acting, there is within you a full conviction that what you are doing, that the principles upon which you are doing it are right. Full conviction and absence of fear. You're not fearing the face of any man. You're not fearing the judgment of man or God. But you're acting with absolute freedom and boldness out of full conviction and absence of fear. And that is opposed, this same writer says, to silence and hesitation as expressive of doubt and timidity. You get the flavor of the word? Confidence. We must hold fast our confidence in the hope. Open, unhesitating, fearless profession of Christ and the gospel. That, Brown says, is the apostle's idea. Open, unhesitating, fearless profession of the gospel rooted in a full conviction of the truth of the gospel, rooted in an absence of fear that in believing Christ and the gospel, one will come under the judgment of God. That's what the writer is saying. And then he adds the other word, rejoicing or boasting. That is an expression of confidence. To make your boast before God is to declare the basis of your confidence before God. True saving faith has a firm and an enduring confidence in Jesus Christ and makes Him the hope, makes Him the ground, the only ground of boasting before God. The presence of the phrase unto the end. Again, reading our text, chapter 3 and verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing or boasting of the hope firm to the end. The presence of that phrase unto the end, of course, does not mean that true Christians are to remain in a state of uncertainty as to their status in the family of God until the end of their lives. That is not what the writer is saying to us. That is not a proper deduction from his words. Some read these words and say, well, if I must be steadfast to the end, then I can't know to the end. But that is not what the writer is saying, and that doesn't follow. On the pathway of perseverance, and it is only on the pathway of perseverance, God grants that solid assurance which derives from the unchanging promises of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, finding within ourselves what Gardner Spring calls the distinguishing traits of Christian character. In the path of perseverance, God does give assurance. He does give strong assurance. It is a strong assurance rooted, of course, in God's promises, but also it is an assurance which has this other leg that it stands on. That is, in the path of perseverance, the distinguishing traits of Christian character are being manifested. And we are to be encouraged from the presence of those virtues that the Spirit is working in us, the fruits of the Spirit. We are to take courage, brethren, and to be assured that indeed He has begun a good work in us. He will bring it to completion. Nevertheless, the danger of apostasy for professors of the gospel is real. That's the point of this whole book. Apostasy is a danger for professors of the gospel. And one's place in God's favor is never simply to be taken for granted. So much that is paraded as assurance, as Christian assurance in our day, is nothing more than presumption. It is a laying hold of the promises without a regard to the fruits. We are never simply to take for granted that we are Christians. Are we to have a strong assurance? Yes. Are we to be presumptuous? No. You say, Pastor, how do you live that way? That's the Christian life, brethren. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's living on the one hand with the full assurance that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. It's on the one hand living in the light of that great truth. On the other hand, living in the light of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I buffet my body. And I bring it into subjection lest, having preached to others, I myself should be reprobate. Many a professing believer has indeed continued for years only to finally turn away from the gospel. Not even, as we've seen, Paul presumed on the preserving grace of God. Grace is to be believed. Grace is to be embraced. But we are to embrace it with a commitment to walk with God and to live in the light of His Word, that we not be presumptuous. We are to take heed lest we fall. Let him who stands, Paul says to the Corinthians, take heed lest he fall. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Well, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer, brethren. Surely the message for us out of these verses is a simple one, isn't it? That ours is to believe the gospel. Our part is to believe the gospel and to persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ. No man or woman ever perished clinging to Jesus Christ. Has never happened, never will happen. Only those who turn away from Him perish. Let's pray, brethren. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for its encouragements, for its admonitions. We thank You, our Father, for all that it tells us about Your Son. Lord, we read the Gospels. We read the accounts of Your Son's life. And Your servant John tells us that there was so much more that could have been written that all the books on earth could not have held it. Lord, we look forward with great joy to that day when those books that were never written are open to our understanding. When we know more about our Savior, we pray, Lord, that You would, however, give us faith and perseverance, Lord, to believe in Him whom You have revealed, the Word become flesh, in whose name we pray. Amen.